So this past week, my wife gave me the signal that it was time for the haircut. My niece. And she's usually the one to tell me because I'm always super busy. I get up early for work. We come home late, long weeks. And I can't be thinking about the haircut, so she'll remind me. So I get my haircut in places where any man will tell you that in New York City, you have, it's loud in there, you got loud mouths, and you got foul language, unfortunately, a lot of the time. So I'm not even in that chair, that barber chair, for a fraction of a second. Then there's a Jewish barber, these are Russian Jews who own the place, asked me what I thought about life after death. So, out of nowhere, just because they had been having a conversation, it turns out, about a person who was independent their whole life, and the person had a mini stroke, was in the hospital, and then tried to walk to the bathroom on his own because he was independent his whole life, fell down and died. So they asked me, so what do you think about life after death? And so I get into the resurrection. And I get into, before you know it, I'm into the resurrection, and I'm into God as a family. Next thing you know, I'm into holy days. Next thing you know, that barbershop is not loud anymore. I didn't even hear scissors cutting in that barbershop. And there are people, like, you know, right across getting their hair cut. Everybody, and you know, there's mirrors in front of you. All the eyes are looking this way at this conversation. So this was what had happened that day. And previous to that, on Sunday, I had another colleague of mine, because my wife was in sunny Puerto Rico while I was not. And I had a barbecue with the colleague of mine. I said, why don't you come over? Because he's lived close to me all of, you know, all his life, and we never really hung out together. So I said, why don't you come over on Sunday? I had a barbecue. Jewish person again. Jewish person telling me that his son graduated from Hebrew school, I think, and, you know, mini Hebrew school, I guess a preschool, 5 years old, and he's telling me about that they were, you know, he's telling me the whole story. So we get into a conversation. The majority of the day was me explaining how God is a family. God has a plan. And God's holy days. And he's looking at my bookshelf, and he's looking at all kinds of things. And he's like, he says, look, I have goosebumps, blah, blah, blah. I'll show you the text message that he gave me after the fact during the Bible study. But at the end of it, he told me, and he said, you know, Jeff, that at that graduation, I always got choked up, you know, my story already. But he said, at that graduation that they have been cheering, you know, in Hebrew, Messiah, come, Messiah, come. And so that day, he was hearing nothing but about the Messiah that day, in our conversations, of course. So we had talked about, it's funny because we had talked about, there was a messianic fever at the time of Jesus, maybe because it was the fourth millennium and they were expecting, you know, the sun, and according to Genesis day 4, the sun appeared. So maybe it was, you know, the sun was going to appear on earth there. And the fact is that at the end of the day, for both of those instances there, you know, I gave him a big hug at the end of the barbecue. I gave him one of those New York fives where you pull somebody close in at the barbershop. And, you know, they both said, thank you, brother, you know, thank you, brother. And you see, you do truly see a brother. And when we talk about brother in terms of the family, because we both have Christ in us. Okay, because we both have the Spirit in us. But even before we had the Spirit in us, we know that God was calling us, right? God was hovering over that deep darkness in our lives, that blindness that we had that we thought we didn't have, but he was there hovering over us. Even before we had the Spirit, even before we came out of those waters and was put in us. And so, I guess what I wanted to talk about a little bit about, and I know the title's a little weird there, but you'll see what I meant by it, that if the opportunity arises and presents itself, we should be prepared. Prepared to speak and proclaim the truth that we have, the Spirit that we have, the light that we have to others. And I know that in 1 Peter 3:15, I'm going to read a lot of scriptures today. Maybe you could just write these down. You can study them as, you know, I'll read the verses. You can listen, and but if you want to read it later, you can write it down. 1 Peter 3:15, it says, 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Now, there's a different context to that, but it can still apply to anybody who asks you. And we know that we're not out there on a soapbox, but we should be prepared. And Jesus does say, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. He says that in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God has seen the Father. We don't know who the Father is drawing to Christ. We don't know. We also read in Matthew 11:27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No, does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him? So we don't know who God is drawing to Christ, and we don't know to whom and when exactly the Son will reveal the Father. And why do I say that? Because it's easy for us in the church to say, this is it, we're in the church. Everybody else is either blinded because they're hard-hearted or they're sinful or whatever it is. God calls, they'll call, and they'll come in at their own time. And that is partly true. That can be true. But you don't know if God is using you as the instrument to bring that person in. He may be using you to bring that person in. In John 8, verse 56, Christ is speaking to the Pharisee. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. It was a revelation, a lifting of a veil, right? A lifting of a veil for people. And did they accept that? No, they didn't accept it. Verse 59, then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple going through the midst of them and so passed by. I'm going to stop there for a second because I always bring it back to Genesis. I'm not going to, if you have you turn to Genesis, I do it all the time. I love doing it, and there's a reason for it because it starts the story. We were expelled. We hid our faces from God, and in a sense, God hid his face from us because we didn't accept him. He put us out. He put us out of that paradise, okay? He didn't leave us here alone, though. Then he came out and he was in the midst of us, right? He was in the midst of us as well. So if you read into that, Jesus hid himself, but then again, he goes out of the temple going through the midst of them, right? And in the midst of them, in chapter 9 now, verse 1, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man was blinded from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. We're all blind. We were all blind at one point. We were all blind at one point. And did our parents sin? And did their parents sin? And did the sin go all the way back to Adam? Because all men sinned from Adam, right? And so they said, whose parent? Did the parent sin or did he sin? What? And he said, you know, when he said he didn't sin, there was no sin that caused this, but his blindness was going to make you see. He was, and that healing was going to make us see. And he says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So Jesus goes on to heal the man, and then the man gets harassed for telling the truth to the Pharisees about Jesus' healing miracle. And skipping to verse 34, they, meaning the Pharisees, answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and you're teaching us, and they cast him out. They cast him out. So again, they cast him out, but we were cast out. We were all cast out. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" So we were cast out. He came out and he found us, right? We didn't find him. He calls us. He draws us, right? So he found them and he said, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you." Another revelation, a lifting of the veil. And then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. So we were blind, and now we see, just as that man. Well, Jesus went out in the midst, and he opened his eyes the way he did for us. And we worship him. That was true of you, of me. But Christ died for all mankind. And while we were dead in our sins, and that's also true of you and me, but it's also true of everyone on the face of the earth. Everyone on the face of the earth. If we sin, we die. That's the curse of the law. That's death. In Romans 11:32, it says, Romans 11:32, "For God has committed them all to disobedience." In other words, to sin. We were out here. We were put out here. You want to eat from that tree? See what that's like. "All to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." That kingdom of God, that way, that truth, that life, is going to be understood by all at some point. They don't have to accept it, but it's going to be understood by all at some point. His mercy is going to be known. And it says in 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his ways, past finding out." Not ours and our prejudices, thinking that maybe that God can't be calling that person. God can't be calling this person. God can't be working with that person. We can't ever think that we can be the judge of who God is calling or who might be elect and who is not. It says in Romans 8:33, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." It's obvious to know that when somebody's in the church and his life is being turned around and they're walking a certain way, it's very difficult to see when God is calling somebody before that stage. But he says in Isaiah 65:1, "I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am to a nation that was not called by my name." See, the Israelites didn't expect the Gentiles to be called in. And honestly, at that barbershop, I didn't anticipate Jewish people to be interested in what I had to say. Well, the other way around, a Christian and Jew, and maybe there's some and remnants of the churches of God or whatever, Anglos and the African Americans, or Chinese or whatever it is. You understand what I'm saying? We're all out here in the struggle, as they say. We struggle against the elements of a decaying universe, of a decaying world around us. We struggle through the sweat of our brow for our food, for our shelter, for our clothes. We struggle against fellow man, and a lot of times we struggle against God when we don't have to. When he simply wants the best for us. He wants us to understand, have knowledge of his plan. But we're not out here alone. And he has shown us the way, the truth, and the life back to the kingdom. Right? As his prodigal but repentant children. In John 8:12, it says, John 8:12, "Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light." He says, "I am the light." Those he calls and answers will have his light, right? And then in John 1:5, it says, "This is the message," 1 John 1:5, This is the message we've heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light. So Jesus says, I am the light. 1 John 1:5 says, God is the light, and in him is no darkness at all. And John 1:9 says, the true light, who enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. Everyone. But everyone in their own time, an appointed time. So we have God's light, okay? The same way the nation of Israel had a mission. That mission was to be the light to the other nations, okay? We have that same mission, to be a light to other people and to other nations, to be kings and priests, all right? To the nation's king, to individual priests, to reveal God's light. And when we say God's light, it's God's face that shines like the sun. God's face, his countenance. And how does he enlighten everyone? Matthew 5, verse 14. Matthew 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. In addition to you being the bride of Christ, you're equated with the city of God, who is also the bride. Right? In Revelation 21:2, it says, Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We are that collection of people, that city. Okay? Back to Matthew 5, verse 14, where he says, You are the light of the world, the city set on the hill, says in verse 15, Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Verse 16, Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Okay, like the blind man who saw him and worshiped him right on the spot. Verse 17, Do not think I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Notice that extra detail there about the light that is tied to the law. It's tied to the law. Why is that? In Proverbs 6, verse 23, it says, For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Why am I saying all this? As vessels of light, we shine it on those who are in the darkness. We don't know who God is calling or when, but we're commanded to let our light shine. We're commanded to do it, to let our light shine. To follow the law also, to do good works. What? Why? As a witness, as a beacon in a dark world. So that people can see Christ's face in your face. People can see the face of Jesus Christ in your face. Just as looking at Christ was the same as looking at the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus said in John 14, verse 9. John 14, verse 9. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Are you in Christ? Is Christ in you? You've been baptized. You have the Holy Spirit. Your face becomes a reflector. We'll talk about a large telescope. That's a reflecting telescope there. But to see the stars, we were talking about that, about the camping trip. Your face becomes a reflector, a mirror of light, of God, in that sense. If we read James 1, verse 22, James 1, verse 22, But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. That man is imperfect. You're looking at your natural face. Okay? If you want to see your real face, your Christ face, verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. pure and undefiled. That means virginous, right? Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, in the literal sense, obviously, yes, to visit orphans and widows. But what else does that mean? Who's orphans? Those who don't have the father. Who's the widow? Those who don't have the husband, Jesus Christ. That's a possibility as well, isn't it?
Yes.
And so we keep ourselves unspotted so that those people who don't have, who are orphans and widows, can see Christ in us. There's a lot of things in those verses. At the end of it, we need to continue. We need to endure, right? There's that last statement about the undefiled religion. Those orphans and widows, like the people in the barbershop, didn't have a clue about the father or the husband, were having a clue. They were being fed a little bit, right? They were being fed something. And they were being fed through the Holy Spirit. Lowly me, I'm trying to struggle. How am I going to... Why is this being asked? And I have to. I'm no longer going to shy away from saying the truth about who God is. I can't look at Kim because she tears up and she makes me tear up. I look at her. So let's look at the parable that Jesus spoke about when he separates the sheep. I believe it to be a warning to the church. Okay? In Matthew 25, verse 41. Matthew 25, 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's pretty harsh. Starting off there, Matthew 25, verse 41. Verse 42, for I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Verse 45. Then he will answer to them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Now we know that there are hungry people out there, literally hungry, starving, in other places, in our own neighborhoods, across this nation, across the world. Hungry people. We know there are people in prisons that shouldn't be there. We know there are people that are sick, right? But we also know what these words mean spiritually because we hear them all the time. We know what these words mean spiritually because we hear them all the time. When someone is hungry, have we provided the bread of life? When somebody's thirsty, did we provide a spiritual sip of the waters that we possess? When someone felt alone, like a stranger in this wicked world, did we give them the hope of the kingdom? When someone was sick and naked, due to sin, maybe locked up in a cold prison of their own making, did we give them a warm blanket or a soft word from the book, from the Bible, all right? Or just be there for them? Because that's what it could also mean as well, okay? So we rest, but we can't be that Laodicean church that says, I'm rich, I have it all, we're the church, we're good. No, there are hungry people out there. There are starving people out there, okay? And if somebody may say something to you, and you know the spiritual answer to it, they may ask you a spiritual question. I'm not saying out there to get on the soapbox and start yelling out to people, but if somebody says something, what he really might be saying is, hey, brother, do you have something for me to eat? Spiritually. Spiritually, they may be asking you that. We rest from our works of sin. That's the works that we rest from, right? But we don't rest from the works of healing and bringing peace to people, because God never rests doing that. Jesus never rested doing that. In John 5, verse 17, Jesus answered them and said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. He broke the Sabbath because he was healing men. He made him walk on the Sabbath day. They had so warped in their religion and the Word of God that healing on the Sabbath was not right to do. Okay? But God works on the Sabbath. Okay? Healing. And that's what our work is on that Sabbath rest, and that millennial rest, to bring people in that appointed time. But we don't know whose appointed time it is now. We don't have that sight. And we have to be instruments. Be prepared to do that now, if we're going to do that then. Okay? Be prepared with an answer. Be prepared with your hope for people when they ask you for some spiritual food. You know, we're the light of Christ. And so we have Christ in us. And we heard about the term of love, right? And the various definitions of that term. And so it went beyond love your neighbor, right? It went even beyond love your neighbor. Love as God has loved you, right? As God has loved you. The challenge is to see the potential of God's face in those others who are even not in the church. Okay? Because I tell you right now that when that person said brother, I did see a brother. I did see a brother. That person was not a spiritual brother baptized with God in him, but God may be hovering over him, drawing him. I don't know that. So I see that potential face there. Okay. There was a time when Christ himself was down and hurting. Isaiah 53 verse 1. Isaiah 53 verse 1 says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him." That's what happened when God came to earth. Right? Despised and rejected by men. We hid our faces from God. Right? But then what? Isaiah 33, verse 15. Isaiah 33, verse 15. "He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppression, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him, his water will be sure. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is far off." So he went from a man of sorrows to a king in his beauty. A man of sorrows to a king in his beauty. And that's our destiny as well. We're sorrowful, pitiful people without Jesus Christ. But his love for us, kings and priests, okay, from men and people of sorrow to a royal priesthood, okay, just like him, just like him. A couple of weeks ago, Mr. Davis gave a sermon about Jacob, using him as an example of grace. He's a deceitful man, seemingly from birth, constantly scheming, lying, reaping the consequences of that, okay? Even though he knew his family was a chosen family, people blessed, patriarchs would be. It's at these points that God sometimes has to overpower you with his grace for you to understand certain things. So at one point, Jacob finds himself resolving the issue with Laban, and he's headed towards the promised land. He's almost there, but he has to get over this other hump. That other hump being, of course, the repercussions of the relationship with his brother Esau, right? So he sends his entourage ahead and his family. He's left. At one point, he's left alone. In Genesis 32, verse 24, I'm not going to hover around this area for too long because I think he may have gone over this in the Bible study. This is the week I was out. Genesis 32, verse 24. When Jacob was left alone, and then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, He said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So here is Jacob wrestling with the word, wrestling with him. And he's begging for a blessing. He's begging for a blessing from the greater, right? Because, you know, Melchizedek, he blessed Abraham. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. That's the greater person who was going to bless him. And he's struggling in Hosea. I don't know if you know this. In Hosea, it talks about that he was wrestling in tears, in supplication. It was a struggle. And it wasn't much of a wrestling match because it says that he touched his hip. He touched his hip and it went out of joint. So it was more like him trying to get something, struggling with the word, right? But he endured to the end, to that break of day, right? And this long night, we do the same. We struggle with the word. Till the break of day, we endure. And God gave him, at the end of it all, he gives him a new name, right? He makes, instead of Jacob, we could read that. 27 says, "So he said to him, 'What is your name?' He said, 'Jacob.'" Now, the last time somebody asked him for his name, what did he say? Right? He lied. He said, "Esau, your firstborn." That was the last time somebody asked him his name. But he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob," which meant supplanter, right? Through craftiness or whatever. But Israel, a new name. The Prince of God or God's strength. I mean, this is argument about what exactly that means. "You have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." It's not like he pinned God or God pinned him, but God let him endure to the end and was with him. Was with him by his side, literally. Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." That's the goal for us as well, right? For when we see God face to face, that our life is preserved for all time, for eternity. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip. In other words, he walked a different way now. He walked a different way. Okay, God sometimes forcefully gets in your face. Okay? God does things at his time. We don't know the time. We don't know the time. At his time. But when he was weak, right, that's when he became strong. That's when he became strong. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, it says, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs and persecution and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Then I am strong. Continuing that story with Jacob in Genesis, he crosses over before them and Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants came near. They and their children bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" He said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Joseph said, "No, please, I have found favor in your, if I have found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God. As though I had seen the face of God. And you were pleased with me. Please take my blessings that it brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." So he urged them and he took it. So what happened here? In a one-time enemy, he's able to see the face of God in his one-time enemy. Why? Because, like it says in Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways pleases the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Even his enemies to be at peace with him. Was what he had stolen, really, he was freely given back. He was bowing down, respecting the fact, you know what? You were the firstborn. Bowing down. Bowing down. Giving the blessings. All of this, God told him to do. Giving the blessings back. Okay? Repentant. And God gives him a new name. God is going to give us a new name as well. In Revelation 2:17, it says, "He who has an ear," Revelation 2:17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name, written which no one accepts except him who receives it." So you get a new name. And what's the parallel, the mirror image of that? Jesus Christ. Revelation 19, verse 11. "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself." Same as us. Mirror images of each other. "He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Face to face with God does not bring death, but life, if it's done with a sincere heart. In Psalm 24, verse 3, it says, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol or sworn deceitfully." Remember Jacob swearing deceitfully. He swore, he's lying. Right? "He shall receive blessings from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face." In other words, who wrestle. You know, throughout in the Old Testament, you'll see the interchangeable words, Jacob, Israel, Jacob and Israel. We're a lot of Jacob and Israel, right? Even after the fact. Even after we know we're chosen. We have a mission. We have some Jacob and we have some Israel. It says in verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." It says it 3 times here. I like to think of it spiritually as the first one that goes in, that wave sheet, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ goes in, ascends. Who is this King of glory? The Lord and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." first fruits. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts. Now it's a multitude. He is the King of Glory. That's that later harvest, that fall harvest. I like to see it like that. It's also about coming in here, right? But it's also coming into that kingdom. Come. A few months ago, I gave a sermon entitled The Beauty of Holiness, because I found a term in the Bible, in the King James Version, that I absolutely love. It's in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 10. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. And then in verse 23, sing to the Lord all the earth. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give your work, your mission, give it. Give it to the Lord. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We're indeed the it mentions there again. We're the children of Jacob and the children of Israel. Okay. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. And he says that, and he's hiding, and he's referring to the secret place in the temple, in the tabernacle, and we know that's the Holy of Holies, what was in that, okay? What was in that? God and the commandments are there, the word is there, okay? And where is temple, and we have that here, and when we hide there, when we keep the commandments are actually keeping us. Are keeping us. We think we're keeping the commandments. The commandments are keeping us. All right? It's a spiritual relationship there. And he's hiding and he's protecting us. And he says, for in the time of trouble, there are other verses. You know, there's a time of Jacob's trouble that's coming up. That's yet to be. That will come. And we don't know if we're living in around those times. And it may very well be we are. Okay? And what's the hiding place? What's the hiding place? The hiding place is his word, is his commandments. That's the first place to seek shelter in. That's the first place to keep seeking his face. And 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10, actually, verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. Mirror image of that Jesus Christ. Right now it's still foggy, that mirror is still foggy. We're trying our best to see Christ there. To see the full glory of Christ as hard as we can, all right? But one day we'll see face to face. And now, abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of thee is love. And we had the sermonette on love. The greatest of these is love. And we know love is also the keeping of the commandments, right? The greatest of these. And then we talked about the perfect law of liberty that we looked into. So the commandments are there to preserve life, to preserve life. To enter into that kingdom, you have to be sinless. And so the word is like not just that mirror, but that double-edged sword blocking the way back. The letter, though, was meant to bring life. It was meant to bring life. We could read that. Let's read that again. And we did this in a Bible study. I'll read this again because it's worth reading for anybody watching this as well. Romans 7 and verse 10. Paul says, and the commandment which was to bring life, the commandment was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. That's Paul saying that. And in verse 14 he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law is good. But nothing good dwells. But now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin who dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present in me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. See, the law is good, the law is holy, the law is spiritual. But how can he do it? How can he look in that mirror and keep at it? How does he do this? In the verse 22, he continues, verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members, struggling, wrestling, right? Wrestling for us to try to see face to face. 24, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he answers himself, oh, thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? The spirit of that same law, because the law is the word of God and Jesus Christ is the word of God, made flesh, and he is the spirit of that same law. That letter will kill you, carnal you, but that spirit inside you will make you live because he's met all the requirements of that law. That's the beauty of it. That's that double-edged sword. That's that mirror that you're looking into that you will eventually see face to face and see the face of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There, remember we read the law of liberty? Where the Spirit of the Lord, there is liberty. Verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, as in a mirror now, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully anymore, right? Like Jacob, provoking Jacob. But by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Verse 6, 14 For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Okay. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord, that the life of Jesus may be manifested, that it appears in our body. Christ is not only in us, we're in Christ, and when he appears, our true us, our new name will also appear. Colossians 3 verse 3 says, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." To be a first fruit, to be chosen, to have this knowledge, to have this understanding that we're talking about here today, because you all understand this. Okay, we try to get a little deeper into this, but we understand what the beautiful future holds, and that Christ is here with us while we wait for that. And to keep that to ourselves, okay, to not see the potential of the face of Jesus Christ in other people would be a crying shame, okay? It's a beautiful, and these are foundational concepts of the church and of the body of Christ. It says in Psalm 4, verse 6, "There are many who say, 'Who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us.'" That countenance is the face. "You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Okay? We dwell in safety, like we talked about, in that holy place, the commandments, in the temple. But look at what he says. "Put gladness in my heart." What did he put into the heart? The Spirit of Jesus Christ and also the law, right? That's what's put into it. That's gladness here. And then it says, "More than the season that their grain and wine." We have the bread of life, right? We have that wine, that blood of Jesus Christ. It says, more so than that. They got the physical. We got the spiritual. We're happy about that. We're happy about that. What if it says Psalm 89, verse 14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance." Okay, the people who know the joyful sound, those are the people, when those trumpets are sounded, they were sounded on holy days. We know the sound of that trumpet as well, right? We know the sound of that trumpet. And so we're joyful about that, and we walk in the light of his face, of his shining face. In Proverbs 16, verse 15, "In the light of the king's face is life, and his favor is like a cloud of the latter rain. How much better to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver." Alright? That's talking about us. That's talking about us. How much better is it for us? Is it worth all the money in the world not to know this, not to know what we know, not to get what we will be getting? Those promises, not that we deserve them, okay? Not that we're better from that other person, okay? Who we might otherwise walk past, or who might say something and we might just ignore and say, it's not for him. It might be for him. So open up your mouth and proclaim Jesus Christ. If somebody is talking to you about spiritual matters, don't leave them in the dark. Don't leave them in the dark. We have the light. Why would we leave them in the dark? The veil will one day be completely lifted, as a groom does for his bride at the wedding, right? That veil will be completely lifted. It says in the Song of Solomon, I don't know the last time anybody wrote a Song of Solomon, 4:1. "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead." Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins. What I see there is dove's eyes, and when come down after baptism, the Holy Spirit came down, Jesus Christ, right? Dove's eyes. What I see there is the sheep coming up out of the washing, right? Which is us, it says, which bears twin. Back in the day, if you have a full set of teeth, beautiful. Beautiful. You have a pair of each, right? And that's, you know, we're like the lamb, mirror image, us and Jesus Christ. Okay? Us and Jesus Christ. Jacob, Esau, maybe, Jew, Gentile, none is barren among them. In other words, that says none, and none is barren among them. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, right? And your mouth is lovely. The word of God, the scarlet, maybe the red, maybe the red, the blood, okay? And the word of God, right there. And your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. That's like the cheeks, the blushing red, the humility, right? Because who was humble first was Jesus Christ, right? Came as the servant to be king. And that's what we ought to, that's what we should be to the others around us. In order to get that royalty, we have to be servants to others. And I just wanted to read that line because that is, I thought it was well read. Revelation 22, we'll end here. Revelation 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So the question was, whose beautiful face is behind the veil? What's the name? Whose beautiful face is it behind the veil? It's the bride's face. It's your face. It's your neighbor's face. It's the face of God. What the name he has given you, or what the name he's going to give them.